And as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from the beginning of Isaiah 61, which is actually the passage that Jesus reads and then applies to himself in the passage in Luke we'll be studying as well later. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And let's pray. Our Father, we assemble before you to lift up your name. You are present with us, and in your presence we pray and praise you. You give us breath and hope. You give us food and joy. You give us sun and grace. You are making your glory known. You are pouring out your spirit. You are exalting the name of your Son. And we are gathered here together because the good news of his kingdom has been proclaimed to us. We have received it. And so we offer ourselves in worship in Jesus' name. And amen. I want to take a short series of exhortations to talk about being like-minded as a church. Being like-minded. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, and specifically in the King James Version is where we get the word like-minded, Paul says this, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So it actually includes the idea of thinking the same thing, being like-minded, at the beginning and at the end of the verse. The ESV translates it as "of the same mind and of one mind." The Legacy Standard Bible translates it as "think the same way and thinking on one purpose." And all those do great work. Like-minded is a good one-word summary. I think I have been thinking wrongly about this for some time. In fact, I'd say some number of years. And while I am still eager for each man to answer to the Lord as his judge, that's like language in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Each man answers to the Lord for his own convictions. That's true. We are not the judges of each other in most of the ways. I want people to know and stand with conviction. There is also a kind of environment of disagreement that is not good, even if people are trying to hold it in love. Now, in my year of dig and dung, in trying to see what is causing some lack of fruitfulness, to the degree that I can tell, my thoughts on the value of many people disagreeing has not come from the modern spirit of diversity that's all around us. Rather, it has been a reaction against watching some men beat others in the church, even using the word biblical, and then acting as if it was impossible for them to even see the other person's perspective. And so I think you can look up the definition of psychopath, and it actually means you can't see from someone else's shoes. You can't see what it looks like. Now, maybe they're still wrong, but you ought to actually at least be able to try to see what it's like from where they're looking at. I have really tried to, in my own life, do more practicing of seeing how it looks from someone else's side, and really trying to be really patient with letting them hold on to that thing, that idea, that concern, and not pressing for any kind of agreement. So in a assembly's life, in a church's life, this is kind of one of those things that probably needs to be brought up regularly anyway. In fact, pursuing the goodness, the blessings of like-mindedness probably needs to be more regularly encouraged than oil maintenance on your car. Like, this is necessary for us as a thing to consider. Here's the point for today, because again, this is going to be a series of some exhortations related to the subject. We cannot go behind each other's backs and say that that is for the purpose of like-mindedness. Now, ideally, that is as obvious as the sentence. We cannot go behind each other's backs and say that that is for the building up of the body. There is, to be clear, no one here. Go ahead and look around. This is one of the benefits of our almost half-circle-ish format. Go ahead and look around. There is nobody here to whom you need to go behind their back. Nobody here. These are your people, people. We are one body. We are an assembly. We are brothers and sisters. We do not need to go behind each other's backs. The body is subverted, not strengthened, when we go behind a brother's back. Instead, we ought to be committed to say, I've got your back. That's 1,000% different. I've got your back. Now, that doesn't always mean we immediately come to agreement on all the pieces, but it ought to be a thing that we're pursuing. And even as we're pursuing it, it ought to be for sake of genuinely building up the body, building up your brother. And you can't do that by going behind his back. We are one body, says the Lord. Let us seek the blessing of like-mindedness. More to say about it, because there's a lot of things in the Bible about it. But again, Paul says, be like-minded. That's worth us pursuing. If you are finding that difficult, then you at least need to do a little work to see what it is in your heart, in your mind, that is causing that. If there are certainly attitudes of bitterness, grudge-holding that you're doing to others, you need to make that right with the Lord and potentially right with that other person for sake of the body as well. If John Bunyan was writing about you and called you Mr. Like-Minded, then you're going to have to find something else to confess to the Lord at this point. But if there's something here that you know you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not always speak truth. We do not always speak truth in love. We do not always seek to build up the body in love. Please forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for seeking our own interests above others. Forgive us even for failing to consider the example of your Son. We thank you for his humble serving and sacrifice, even to the point of death on the cross, that then we might be forgiven and saved and know salvation and fellowship in joy with you and with your people. And Lord, it is sad that in one way the world is more like-minded than the church, and yet in the way that they're like-minded, they just agree that they should make a name for themselves. And that is to their own destruction. This is the way of the flesh. This is the great lie. This is actually the grip of sin and path of death. Whether they ignore you or despise you, you are the only way out from the fruit of their own ways. We ask that you would send them the good news, that your Spirit would cause men to be born again and draw them into the light of truth and your love in Jesus. Thank you for calling us to salvation. and not just to salvation, but to glory through Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of Jesus' attitude towards us. I think this is relevant because if you can imagine anybody who knows how much they'd rather not associate with us, like if anybody knows all the reasons that they should throw us under the bus, it would be Jesus. And instead, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He does not go behind our back. He doesn't say to the demons, you know what, you got a point. Here's the reminder. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Our Lord has come and died to draw us to himself, to make us one, even as he and his Father are one. That is not because he needed us on his team. This is his grace, drawing us more and more towards his glory. This is a reason to sing. Let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Lord, I ask again that you would bless the reading and proclaiming of your word, that you would form, shape, and fill, strengthen our faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name and amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 4 as we pick up in verse 14. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, people wanted to kill him. This is the first event that Luke includes in his narrative. And while there is some marveling that's done at what Jesus says, the climax of this opening event, as Luke gives us to us, is a desire to murder Jesus. That seems like a strange way to start your story if you're trying to get everybody to believe in this guy. This guy you need to believe in, he gets people so angry that they want to throw him off a cliff. He who has come preaching good news, in fact, who is the embodiment of the good news, they want to throw him off a cliff. The problem was just his teaching. That is tongue in cheek. The only problem with Jesus was just everything about him, including what he said. He told the truth about himself. He told the truth about his mission. And men drove him out of town. In the Gospel of John, John opens talking about the eternal Logos and then how the Logos came to his own and his own received him not. That's John chapter 1, verse 11. And again, Luke opens this section about the public ministry of Jesus with people trying to throw the good news off a cliff. Now, Jesus is an adult at this point. He has been baptized. We saw that in Luke chapter 3. He's been tested by the devil, and he's bested the devil. That's how chapter 4 began. From Luke chapter 4, verse 14, where we are today, through Luke chapter 9, verse 50, it is a focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Jesus is going to do some miracles, and he will demonstrate his power over demons, over disease. In fact, we'll see more about that in the next section in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is going to demonstrate power, but most of what Luke wants us to get is not just Jesus' power, but his message, the authority of his word. He came to preach good news. In fact, verse 43 talks about his preaching, and he was traveling around to the synagogues. That's how it opens here as well in verses 14 and 15. Jesus identified himself as the anointed. That is part of the reason why C.S. Lewis's famous argument about Lord Liar or Lunatic works. You don't walk around saying you are the anointed one if you're a good teacher, but not actually the Son of God. To claim to be the anointed Son of God, either you're lying or you're out of your mind, or it's true, which is why you can't just say Jesus is a nice guy and a good teacher and he did things for poor people. If all he did was do nice things for poor people, they wouldn't have tried to kill him. What he has announced is himself as the anointed, and that the favorable year of the Lord has come. Now remember Luke's purpose in writing his gospel, and that is to confirm Theophilus' faith. Luke is giving what Theophilus needs to be emboldened, to have his faith strengthened, that the previous things he'd been taught about Jesus is legit, which makes it interesting that this first public ministry proof that Jesus is who he said he is how many people got mad about it. That is part of the proof that Jesus is who Theophilus had been taught. Religious people were mad to the point of murder. People who knew the prophecies, who supposedly were anticipating and waiting for their coming deliverer, they did not recognize or receive the great prophet. Many went from marveling to madness to murder in a matter of minutes. That's the point of this event. Many went from marveling to madness to murder in a matter of minutes listening to Jesus' message. What we need to remember is that the brightness of the light isn't measured by the blind. And this is a back and forth between Jesus and people in the synagogue in Nazareth. In fact, we might call it back and froth in terms of their frothing at the mouth, angry, as Jesus keeps pushing in with the truth. Verses 14 and 15 transition from his days of preparation into the days of his public work. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned. He's returning from his time in the wilderness. He had just been either at the temple or up in the high place, probably in the high place, if that's the correct order, chronological order of the temptations. But he returns back into civilization in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. It continues to be emphatic that Jesus does what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He is now being led back into doing work and teaching by the Spirit. He is going to work his way eventually toward Judea and then Jerusalem, but for now he starts closer to where he grew up. And his teaching initially made an impressive impression. In fact, the word, at least as the ESV translates it, as report, a report was going about him. It's the Greek word fama, from which we get our English word fame. There was fame going out around about Jesus and what he was saying. That shouldn't probably be crazy surprising to us just based off of what we have in Luke so far, because even at 12, What he knew and the questions he was asking and the discussions he was having with the temple teachers was surprising them, astounding them. And not only when he was 12, but clearly he's familiar with scripture because he kept giving that back to the devil. And he's also now bested the devil's best of temptation. So Jesus is an adult who has the Father's pleasure, who is being led by the Spirit, who knows the Word, and who is familiar with the severity of the spiritual battle. So he's got a message. He has significant things, unlike anybody else, to say. And many were listening. A report was going out about this Jesus and his teaching. In verses 16 through 30, we see how one of his early synagogue teaching times went. And this one in particular is the synagogue that he grew up at. The one that he was frequenting, very likely, with his parents, the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, synagogues themselves are not Old Testament requirements. Synagogues came about sometime during the Babylonian exile. Obviously, in exile, they were away from the temple. And so they started having these gatherings, these local gatherings, where if somebody had some sort of part of a copy of God's word, hopefully the Torah, the law, but perhaps some other things as well, they would gather together in these local assemblies, and someone would read, and likely someone would make then, and maybe a couple guys, would make some sort of exposition from the passages that were read. These synagogues continued even into Jesus' day, so for 500 or 600 years, let's say, up to Jesus' day, and before there were dedicated buildings that we think of, like a church building. There are synagogues that are buildings today, but probably even up into Jesus' day, they were in somebody's home, or they were in some other large room where the local Jews could gather and again hear God's word read. No command in the Old Testament for synagogues, but they did have edifying and uniting communal effect. Now, these guys in Nazareth, they knew Jesus. Somebody undoubtedly said, "I knew you when you were just a baby," or I held you when you were just a kid. We played with the dogs together. That's the kind of overlap that the men in Nazareth would have had with Jesus at this point. It is likely not Jesus' first time participating in the reading or the expositing of the word, even in the synagogue in Nazareth. What is significant this time is his application of what he reads. So again, reasonable to think he's done this kind of thing before, but what he says now about his identity as the anointed one fulfilling the word, this causes people to go crazy. Two cycles. Jesus speaks and they marvel. Jesus speaks again and they are mad unto wanting to murder. So kids, you're listening for two main points. They're just two key words to describe these two different cycles. The first is the manifesto. So it's the anointed's mission statement, his manifesto. He's going to explain why he came, what his purpose in coming is. First cycle, starting in verse 16, an attendant handed Jesus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. That would be a big scroll. I think in some copies there are a few different scrolls that make up the prophet Isaiah, but this sounds like it's just the scroll of Isaiah. They had a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah, and Jesus must have been familiar with the scroll and specifically familiar with Isaiah's prophecy so that he unrolled the scroll and found the place that he wanted. This does not seem to be that the attendant just providentially had opened the spot in Isaiah's prophecy and Jesus read that particular day. Jesus had to do some work to get to where he wanted. This is not quite the bullseye approach where you close your eyes and let your Bible flop open and then you point your finger down and say that's what God wanted you to read today. This is Jesus choosing his text for sake of his teaching. Now we, thankfully, we know it by chapter and verse. It's Isaiah, what we get counted for us now is Isaiah 61, and specifically verses 1 and 2, with Isaiah 58, 6 tagged in there. But here it is. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is quoting, actually he's reading the quote from Isaiah, from the scroll, to the people in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That he has the Spirit of the Lord on him indicates the source of the message and the authority of the messenger. To say and call this person the anointed is interesting. It actually is the Greek verb krio, from which we get the noun Christos. So Christ. To be anointed, the anointed one is the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we are referring to Jesus, the one who was anointed. He is the special receiver of God's sign, specifically then even of God's Spirit. This is him uniquely identified, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to do this work. Even down in verse 41, next week we'll see that the demons know Jesus is the Christ. The demons know he's the anointed one. He's telling the people in Nazareth that he is. There are actually four parts to the manifesto that he gets from Isaiah 61. This is his public declaration of his mission statement. And there's four parts. Three of them begin with to proclaim. To proclaim, to proclaim, to deliver, and then to proclaim again. His manifesto is an announcing sort of work, which is why I said earlier that Luke is emphasizing Jesus's word. His word, his teaching, his proclaiming has authority, and it is his teaching that makes people upset. He can't just be a good teacher and cause this sort of reaction that we're going to see. But these four parts, three of which relate to his proclaiming work: to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim release to captives and the recovery of sight, then to deliver the oppressed, and then to proclaim again the favorable year of our Lord. The favorable year of our Lord has jubilee kind of imagery to it, where after 49 years, supposed to be that slaves were released and land was released back to its original order. It was supposed to be a time of celebration, return to the Lord's blessing. This is what Jesus has come to proclaim. It's time for blessings, favor, the Lord's favor, to abound. Now, who are the audience? The audience are all mostly in the same kind of category. And if you were looking for one word to summarize this audience, I think we could do well by calling them all the losers. They are society's outcasts. They are society's losers. They are the lower class. They are the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Now, these ought not be entirely just spiritualized categories, as if nothing related to their physical, economic, and even material status. Clearly, it had overlap between their spiritual status and their status in society. At the same time, what Jesus is referring to are not some kind of social revolutionary comments. Jesus is not now coming to make the have-nots into the haves. Not the way that a Karl Marx was trying to do. The poor have no money, but in this case, that immediately makes it so that they also have no hope. There's no way out. There wasn't a society around them that would let them pull themselves up by the bootstraps in most cases. The poor also have no hope. The captives, could have included some actual political or even economic prisoners, but they are caught in sin's consequences all around. The blind may not be able to see with their eyes, but obviously this has a deeper significance as well in the rest of Jesus' teaching. And the oppressed that Jesus is referring to, that the prophet Isaiah is talking about, have bigger problems than just rulers who are jerks. Jesus is the anointed one who comes to proclaim good news to the losers, to those who do not have resources for themselves to get themselves into a better position. Now, some have actually then taken this, and they've even started with this passage, and talked about what's called capital L, liberation theology, that basically turns what Jesus said in the New Testament into an entirely material or economic message. And that is false. Jesus did not die because people didn't have money. Jesus didn't die for economic reasons themselves. Jesus died for sake of our sin problems, many of which then have outward flowing consequences. We do have, and they certainly did in Jesus' day, material systems with problems for money and government and medicine, but the great problem in all of these positions, the great problem is all in the heart, and the kingdom of God, which Jesus has come to proclaim, begins with the renewing and the reversing of fortunes in rebels' hearts. That's the first thing that needs to get reversed. It's not who has the money and who doesn't. It's who is a rebel to Jesus and who isn't. Jesus, and we, 2,000 some years later, right? We are actually beneficiaries of generations whose hearts have been changed because of this good news. And it does, it has actually led to a bunch of physical, material, cultural blessings. That's absolutely true. But it must start in the heart. And this is what Jesus has come to proclaim, and this is what is part of what's going to make those who are listening angry. So Jesus read that passage, and then he sat down, and verse 20 says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This was a situation where sitting down was likely the position where you were going to speak in teaching. And so they figure that Jesus is not yet done talking. All their eyes are expecting something from him. Now, we would have wanted to hear Jesus say, okay, in conclusion, here are three tips to fix the minimum wage. Because we want it practical. We want to know what we're supposed to do from listening to the word. And that would have been one thing, and probably they would have lifted him up on their shoulders, and he'd just start throwing out bread and fish and wine to everybody. And that would have been a different story. But instead, Jesus' application of Isaiah 61, he said, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Which, at least as far as Luke gives us the story, these are the first public words of Jesus that are his own, not reading a passage of the Bible. Now, we heard what he said back to the devil, but these are the first things Jesus says out in public to other people that are recorded for us. Jesus says, salvation has come today. This passage in Isaiah is being fulfilled among you. Now, they did not yet at this moment understand exactly what he was saying, because parts of it sound good. Like, we're going to help the poor. I mean, you can sell a bunch of Hallmark cards. That sounds like a good thing. Who doesn't want to help the poor? I mean, if you don't want to help the poor, you at least just don't say it out loud. So a bunch of the things that he said, without a clear understanding, sounded good enough, sounded like gracious words, and so they were amazed. I think even their question at the end of verse 21 could actually still be a positive part of their amazement. I thought we knew this guy. It's possible to see that end of verse 22 as the switch. Like, who's this guy think he is? Well, it's also possible to see it as part of the positive. Wait, we thought we knew this guy, but this is some amazing teaching. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. So that's his manifesto through verse 22. And now we see leading up to murder. So kids, that's your second main point, is attempted murder, at least, in verses 23 through 30. This is the second cycle. Let's say they were marveling at Jesus' message. Wouldn't that be a good time to get out while they're still happy? Like, leave on a high note. But Jesus does not let them remain in their amazement. He knows that they want to see even more amazing things, and so he pushes them and starts by quoting a well-known proverb and then says why he quotes it. The proverb is, "Physician, heal yourself." The rest of the verse explains why he used that proverb, because he knew that they were going to want to see him prove his power at home, just like they had heard or would hear that he proved his power in other places. Well, show us some more. Now, either Jesus is anticipating that he's going to do more work not in his hometown, and they'll hear about it and be mad about it later, or maybe he's already done some of his work in the outside of Nazareth, and they're already kind of wanting this. Either way, he keeps pressing. He presses again and says, "Amen," or "Truly, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown," which is a little bit funny because he just was announcing the acceptable year of our Lord, and now he's saying that he as Lord is not acceptable to them. He tells them a couple stories from the Old Testament. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 25. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So two examples that should have been familiar to the people in the synagogue. Two examples from Israel's history when the people who should have known better were unwilling to humble themselves, and the Lord's grace then spilled over onto those in a class that weren't, quote unquote, deserving. So the woman who is not named, the widow in Zarephath, she's a single mom drain on society. She is a lower class. She's not even part of the covenant people. She's an out-of-towner. What's happened to her husband? What kind of reputation did she have? What she did know was that she needed help. And so God sent, Elijah was sent by God, and so she then got the jug of oil and jar of flour that were never fully spent until apparently the famine, the drought part was over, and food was purchasable again. Now, Elisha came after Elijah, and of all the stories that Jesus could have told about Elisha, he chose the healing of the Gentile leper named Naaman. Now, Naaman, at least in his country, was not a loser. He was actually a commander of the army, but he got the leprosy, which was probably a nervous system, a nerves problem that then affected your ability to feel with your skin. And so lepers, because they couldn't feel where their limbs ended, it not only started then flaking because they were rubbing their skin off because they couldn't feel it, but looked like a skin disease. Every part of your skin or limbs flaking off, or then even rubbing whole parts of your body off because you can't feel it. But again, related to something in the nerves not working. And Naaman didn't even have a good attitude when it came to Elijah, and Elijah told him to go dip himself in the Jordan River. And remember that Naaman was mad about it. Naaman thought he was too good. There were cleaner rivers back home he should have gotten the instructions to clean himself off in. So his servant ultimately encourages him to obey the word of Elisha. He dips, and he was clean. So the woman who doesn't deserve it out of all the people who are hungry in Israel, and this guy who initially comes in thinking that he's too good to follow the instructions, he also gets cleansing, which is Jesus saying that grace goes to seek and save the lost. But when they heard these things in the synagogue, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So they got the breadcrumbs that Jesus was putting down in front of them. They picked up on what he was saying, that they weren't going to get grace from this prophet. They weren't going to get help. They weren't going to get good news like they thought they were going to. Even Gentiles were going to get it before them. And so they didn't ask any more questions. They got up, they grabbed Jesus, they dragged him out of town so that they could throw him down the cliff. I've had some pretty aggressive runners up the aisle to talk to me after service, but nobody, maybe that's the providence of the Lord that we live on we meet on a very flat piece of property anyway. So that works out really well. But this is marveling to madness, to wanting to murder him in just a matter of minutes, because they were unwilling to humble themselves and come to him in dependence. To hear the good news he was proclaiming, they didn't want it the way that Jesus was offering it. The devil had actually just had Jesus at a pinnacle, and Jesus did not test or tempt the Lord by jumping off to see if angels would catch him. Here, even though Luke is unclear, seems like some sort of, what would it be, mist on their eyes, or just they forgot what was happening, like in a moment of rage, because Jesus slips through their hands. He was in their hands. They had a hold of him and had brought him to the top of a hill, a cliff, and somehow Jesus, it wasn't his time to die. It was time to make them mad. It wasn't time for him to be murdered by them yet. The anointed's manifesto was to proclaim good news, to seek and save the losers. And that made the men in his hometown so mad that murder came out of their hearts. One practical piece of encouragement is when you post something nice about Jesus and the comments get filled up with rage replies, you don't really need to be surprised. You thought you were posting a nice thing, thanking God, praising God. You post it or you make a comment and somebody flies off the handle. Well, it's been happening like that since Jesus went out in public and started talking. So the hearts of sinful men, they hate the light. And when we talk about the light, that is going to, among many, provoke a certain kind of response. And as Luke intended, that is a sign, actually. When people reject Jesus, that is a sign that the word is working. Now, we pray that God's Spirit would actually then change hearts, yes. But until a heart is changed, it's going to be angry and revolt and reject Jesus. That makes them accountable. And instead of questioning our faith, it actually ought to confirm it. So make sure that you don't think you're going to get better treatment than Jesus or be more persuasive than Jesus when you talk about him. So have the right frame that when you are faithful and speaking the truth about Jesus, anticipate that those who are blind in their sin are not going to be able to see what you're talking about. And they might actually get angry about it. So again, this doesn't call into question whether what we're announcing is true. It actually, based off of Jesus' own ministry, it confirms that it's true. So the found should be faithful, which is what I've said I think Luke is trying to do throughout his whole letter. This is written as well so that the found would be faithful, and often our faithfulness doesn't result in successfully persuading someone else. It looks like persevering in telling them what is true about Jesus. So tell them the truth, obviously in love, praying that God would work in their hearts. But it is not surprising that the faithful, when they're talking about Jesus, would get a similar sort of anger in response. Somehow, in the midst of all of the rejection that those in the Nazareth synagogue did, this is still an announcement where Jesus says salvation is now. Salvation is today. Now, we know even more about the Messiah's message and ministry, and that he actually not just died according to the time God wanted, but actually then rose again from the dead to liberate captives and open eyes and spread his grace and favor. But to gain those blessings, men must come at the beginning, they must come as losers. By God's grace, is there more that faithfulness looks like afterwards? Yes. But we must come to get his blessings. We must actually come as those who know we don't deserve them. And somehow, telling people they don't deserve the blessings of the Lord is enough to make them angry. But that is what they need. And that is the message that Jesus himself began to proclaim. Next week, we'll see him demonstrating in some other places, at least, the authority of his word to accomplish what he wants, even in casting out demons and fevers. And sometimes the authority of his word provokes anger in the hearts of men. We pray that God would overcome that anger and draw them in humility to the blessings of Jesus. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to consider Jesus, his words, the good news that is available to those who will receive him, who accept him as your anointed, who bow, who kiss the Son, who submit to him, who believe in Jesus. This is good news of life, of forgiveness. We ask that those of us who do already accept this word, that you would continue to shape our lives by it. Give us spine to speak it, understanding that when those reject it, they are still accountable to it. We also ask that you would let us be light in a world that's full of darkness, and that you would draw many to your Son. We long for his name to be lifted up. There's only good that happens when Jesus is honored. And so we pray this in his name, and amen. So we are the unnamed woman in Zarephath. We are the diseased Naaman. When we think about who we are in the story of the Lord, among many needy widows, we have received the oil of grace. Among many lepers, we've received the cleansing of the Spirit. There had been a multi-year famine in the land. Many were suffering. The Lord sent help to a woman who no one expected to find at the top of the deliverance list. She was an outsider to the covenant. She was a single mom drain on society, and yet her heart was humble before the prophet. She received his word, and she received grace. In the other case, a man was proud but desperate. Based on the word of a slave girl, he traveled to another country in hope that his nervous system could be healed and his limbs and skin made whole. Though he initially resisted the prophet's prescription, he did humble himself and dip in the Jordan River, and the Lord gave him new life. We can see the spiritual hunger around us. We can see the spiritual insensitivity that is causing men to ruin their lives around us. But we've received grace in Jesus. We've been given the Spirit of Jesus. The bread and the wine, they will not run out until the Lord returns. We have been given the light of truth. We are being renewed day by day. We've received grace upon grace because the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. And so, undeserving as we are, we come to commune together because God has been kind and merciful to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you know, believe, and love Jesus, you have been given things that others don't even truly get and understand. And so this is a reason why we can rejoice as we commune together. The very same Spirit that anointed Jesus to proclaim the good news, that very same Spirit has actually caused you to hear it and receive it and then rejoice in Jesus. Same Spirit at work. The same Spirit dwells inside of you to strengthen your faith and keep you faithful to glorify God for His mercy. And so, church, be like-minded and live as gospel lights. You are strengthened to do so by the same Spirit that dwells in you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And amen.